Welcome. Thank you for listening to Clear Bible. This is a ministry of Life Together Churches, New Joy Fellowship, and me, Tom Hilpert. Really glad you're listening. We're in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter. The verses are 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And this is the second message on baptism. We started in on it last time because Peter says some pretty significant things about baptism. And I admit right now, this particular message is not a message based on that verse. It is based on the topic brought up by that verse, namely baptism. Even so, I want us to look at the verses. And so let's do that. We'll pray and do that and then dig in. And by the way, if you didn't hear the message from last time, the first message on baptism, where we did use this verse as our jumping off point, I think you should go back and listen to that, because in some ways that's a more important message about baptism than this one. But let's pray and then we'll look at the scripture. Lord Jesus, we want to hear from you today. I pray that you would use me to say what you want to say. You would change what I'm going to say if anything needs to be changed. And if somehow you can't get through to me to do that, would you change what all of us hear so that we hear what you intend to say through your word and about this important topic? So we rely on you now, Jesus, to come and teach us, to come and use your word to cause us to grow deeper into you. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, 1 Peter, I'm going to read 18 through 22. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is eight, people were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So last time we looked a little bit at this business where Peter says this baptism now saves you. And I think the right translation is the appeal of a good conscience to God, not the pledge. I think saying the pledge of a good conscience to God it's a little bit of wishful thinking by translators who have a particular view of baptism, what they want to be represented. I think the appeal of a good conscience toward God is the correct translation there. So speaking of that, people do seem to have a little bit of an axe to grind about baptism. I do want to remind us, like we said last week, baptism is something that many good Christians have disagreed about for about 500 years, a little less than 500 years now. I've formed my opinions by studying the scripture and studying church history, and I think I'm largely on the right track, but I am not infallible, and I don't think you should consider me to be infallible. And smarter people than me have had different opinions than me about baptism. I know many men and women whom I love dearly as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me about baptism. They come to different conclusions about it. So let's not let this divide us. However, I want to say this. Let's not keep the fact that we have differences of opinion. Don't let that stop us from really trying to understand what the Bible does say about baptism. If we end up disagreeing, that's fine. You know me, if you disagree with me, I want to hear more than I just don't think that's the way it is, or that's just not the way it ought to be. I want to hear an argument from Scripture. And there are arguments from Scripture that could possibly be used against, you know, my particular conclusions about baptism. But if we disagree, I want us to remember at the end of the day, we're still okay. We don't have to let this divide us. But the goal is to see if we can figure out what the scripture says about baptism. And it's one of those issues that's going to sort of end up mostly one way or mostly the other. And so somebody's going to disagree with me. Again, that's okay, but at least hear me out and hear the scriptural arguments. There are three main areas of disagreement about baptism, and kind of on each of these three questions, there's one answer or another, and people tend to fall on one side or the other. So I'm going to read these three questions with an answer A or an answer B. So here's the first question. What method should we use for baptism? A, immersion, or B, sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or any of the above? Question number two, what age should we baptize? At what age should we baptize? Answer A, it must be done only to adults who understand what they're doing. Or B, it can be legitimately done for infants. Infants can be baptized. Question number three, what's the meaning of baptism? Is it A, purely symbolic, an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to his command to be baptized? Or is it B, a special sacrament that God uses to impart his grace to us? People who answer those three questions by choosing A, in other words, baptism is by immersion, it's a symbolic expression of our faith and obedience of Jesus Christ, and only people who are old enough to understand what they're doing should be baptized. People who answer that way are generally Baptists of all sorts, Pentecostals, Evangelical Free, Church of Christ, and many others. And so for shorthand, I would just like to call all of them Baptists. I recognize there's differences in theology between all of those groups, but mainly they have the same view of baptism. However, I do want to point out the Church of Christ is a little bit different than them. They do think it's symbolic, largely symbolic, although not entirely for the Church of Christ. They think, in fact, that if you are not baptized, if you believe in Jesus, but you're not baptized and you die before you're baptized, you might not go to heaven. And so that's a difference with the Church of Christ. I do like how seriously they take baptism. I think they're wrong in some respects, but I respect the fact that they are taking baptism seriously. So the basic Baptist position, and again, when I say Baptist, I'm referring to all these different denominations who have the same kind of view, just of baptism anyway. The basic Baptist view is that it's a kind of testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. We do it because God commanded us to. It's an act of obedience. It's our declaration to the world that we belong to Christ. Because the Baptists view that as the essence of baptism, and because of what they read in the book of Acts, and we'll get into that in a second, Baptist types would say that only people who are mentally capable of making a confession of faith in Christ and who have indeed expressed that faith in Christ, those are the only people who should be baptized. In other words, you can't do it to babies and young children. The child has to be at least old enough to understand the Christian faith and to accept it and to make a confession of that faith. And mostly, you know, that excludes children under, there's a wide variety. I haven't heard of too many people under, say, 6 being baptized, and I think that'd be pretty young for some folks. Some people say the age of accountability is 12. Some people, and that's what they call it, an age of accountability. We'll get into that again in a little bit. Mostly Baptist types would say baptism has to be done by immersion, although there is a little bit of variety there. Some people are open, and I think that's the least important debate, is how we should go about it. The other side of the debate, you have people who typically answer the three questions with selection B, that baptism could be done by immersion, could also be done by sprinkling or pouring, that infants, in some cases anyway, can legitimately be baptized, and that baptism is a special sacrament that God uses to impart his grace to us. Those people who answer that way would be Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, folks like that tend to be a little bit more of a liturgical tradition, tend to be some of the older, more main, what they call mainline Protestant denominations, and of course the Roman Catholics as well, and also the Greek Orthodox Church. Let's call them traditionalists for short, because I don't have a really good way of describing them other than that, and because they hold to a view of baptism that was traditional throughout church history. In other words, most Christians throughout most of the history of Christianity held this view of baptism, that it's a special sacrament through which God imparts his grace, that it can legitimately done, at least be done for at least some infants, and that a variety of methods are possible. Some of you may be a little disturbed by what I just said, that I'm saying that is the way it was throughout most of church history. That may not have been the story that you heard. I'm telling you that is the true story. That is the actual record of church history. There's plentiful evidence of infant baptism from the early church and onwards. And in fact, infant baptism was not seriously disputed until the mid-1500s. That's after the Reformation. And so that was 1500 years, more than, you know, a little less than 1500 years after the time of Jesus. And what we call modern Baptist theology, what I described as position A, that did not actually exist even until the early 1600s. One reason I want to talk about this more is because I think both the Baptist types and the traditionalist types often misunderstand baptism. They often disregard it in certain ways or practice it in a way that is not helpful or you know, abuse the ideas of baptism. And I really mean that. I think both sides have their problems. And so I want to address them. I do come down on the traditionalist side for a lot of reasons, which you'll understand when I'm done here. But I think there are traditionalists who have problems. Let's revisit what we learned last time, though, just so we have clear in our minds what the scripture says baptism is. We learned there were several key aspects to baptism. First of all, it's an initiation into Jesus Christ. In baptism, we are identified with Christ, aligned with Christ. Baptism says you belong to Jesus. It's almost like a passport or a birth certificate for God's kingdom. It's also an initiation into the body of Christ, into the church, into relationships with other Christians. Baptism brings us into union with Jesus Christ, and it does so in a special way, especially it brings us into union with his death and with his resurrection. In some ways, as you look at the scripture, it seems to be the means by which our old selves are crucified and our new selves are given life through Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is also connected by the scriptures to baptism. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is also connected to baptism by the scriptures. And repentance and faith are necessary in order to take hold of the benefits of baptism. Those were the things we learned last week. And it's important to keep those things in mind. We didn't do any fancy tricks of interpretation when we did this. We just took a fairly straightforward, these are the Bible verses that talk about baptism, and this is what they say. And so that's important. We weren't playing fast and loose there. We were just looking at the scriptures. So let's start with the traditionalists and some of the problems that they have. Sometimes a traditionalist seems to treat baptism almost like it's a magic thing, or even it's almost a superstition. Some traditionalists feel that you just absolutely should baptize every single baby that you possibly can, because baptism is so powerful, it's so good. Just do it. Just give it to these children and it'll just work. And they leave out the vast importance of repentance and faith in connection with baptism. And so they don't make sure that the baptized child is going to be raised in the faith and raised in the church. And the worst of these types of situations, pastors and parents and everybody just think their job is done. Their spiritual responsibility is over. They just baptize this baby. And honestly, if that's the case, I think it would be better not to baptize a baby if that's the way it's going to go. According to scripture, baptism does no one any good without faith. Baptism is baptism because God's promises are connected to it and they're real, and he does not revoke his promises. But just like salvation in general, right? Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, 1 John 2:1-2. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The whole world doesn't get the benefit of that. Why not? Because the whole world doesn't have faith. Only some people have faith. Only the ones who have faith get the benefit of what Jesus has done for them. And so as that's true of salvation in general, it's true of a particular part of salvation, that part we call baptism. Baptism is real. It's baptism. But if you don't take hold of those promises in faith, it doesn't do you any good. Just like the death of Jesus doesn't do you any good if you don't believe it and trust his love for you through that. God offers all the benefits that come in baptism, those ones we just covered. He offers all of that to everyone who is baptized. But if the baptized one doesn't really have faith, he or she doesn't take hold of those benefits. And so when it comes to babies, in my opinion, unless there is a family and also really ideally a church family who are committed to raising a child in faith, it might be wiser to hold off on baptizing a baby. I don't think it's illegitimate, but I don't think it's wise necessarily unless there's good reason to believe that child will be raised into a life of repentance and faith. On the other hand, I will say when a child is born into a strong Christian family with a good church supporting them, I do think baptism gives babies and young children a head start on their relationship with God. And the truth is, my own faith began this way. I was baptized when I was a month old. I only know that because somebody told me. But I was baptized when I was a month old. I was raised by a strong Christian family, and I was always part of a strong Christian community around me. And for all of my life, God has been real and present to me from my very earliest memories. This is also true, not just of me, but of both of my parents. Both my mother and father have talked about this. And I know it's true of my grandparents. I know it's true of at least one set of great-grandparents. And in fact, the history of the Hilpert family goes all the way back to the Reformation, to the 1500s, where they lost their property and some of them lost their lives for their faith. And since then, as far as we can tell, there's been a pastor in every generation of the Hilpert family, 500 years. So it seems to have worked pretty well for the Hilpert family, this idea of baptizing babies. They've been Lutheran all through that time, so they would have been baptized as babies. So it works out pretty well for the Hilpert family. That doesn't mean it always will for the Hilpert family, and it certainly doesn't mean it will always work that way for every family. But I would say then that discernment is important when it comes to baptizing a baby. And a lot of traditionalists don't use that discernment. I'm saying there's nothing fundamentally wrong with the traditionalist position. However, I think discernment is important. Now let's talk about the basic Baptist position. And that, again, is that baptism is a kind of testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. We do it because God commanded us to. It's an act of obedience. It's our declaration to the world that we belong to Christ. And because of that, and because of what we read in the book of Acts, the only people who should be baptized are those who are mentally capable of making a confession of faith in Christ and who have done that. This concept that people cannot have faith until they reach a certain level of intellectual development is sometimes called the age of accountability or the age of reason. It's the idea that, well, we don't do baptism for young children and babies because they can't express their faith. They can't show us that they understand. And we call that the age at which they can show that they understand. We call that the age of accountability or the age of reason. That's a basic Baptist position. Let me start with the first part, the idea that it's just a symbolic act of obedience, a kind of public testimony saying I'm a Christian. The book of Acts does deal with several baptisms, and in those accounts, usually the way it works is somebody is preaching the gospel and other people who are hearing it believe it, and they say that they believe it, and then they are baptized. And so that seems to support the Baptist position. However, we should keep in mind that the accounts from the book of Acts don't tell us a whole lot exactly about baptism itself. They tell us what happened. They tell us how it happened. But even then, they're kind of sketchy sometimes on the details. For instance, nowhere does it actually explicitly describe how they're baptized. It doesn't say whether they're poured, sprinkled, immersed. There's some language, it sounds a little bit, it went down and they came up, but there's some ambiguity to that language. I didn't have time to get into all, I've studied it all. I didn't feel like it was worth getting into here. I can talk with anybody about it if you want to. But there's no explicit description even of the process of baptism. The other thing I think we want to understand is that Acts was not written to teach us about baptism. It was written to show us how the gospel spread and how it spread particularly in the first years after the resurrection of Jesus. And so I think we need to be really careful making a doctrine out of a description of what happened when we also have, and so this is a historical section of the Bible, we also have very clear teaching sections of the Bible that tell us a lot specifically about the meaning and nature of baptism. And I think we need to be really careful about making the historical sections more important than the teaching sections. I think the teaching sections explain what baptism is and what was going on there, and we use those in order to understand Acts, the historical record of it. None of the teaching passages describe baptism as something that we do for God. They don't describe it primarily as our public testimony of being a Christian. They don't even describe it primarily as an act of obedience. They describe what I said before, baptism as an initiation into Christ, an initiation into the church. It unites us to Christ in his death and resurrection. They connect us somehow, the promises in promises connected with baptism are connected to the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. So I am skeptical, because of the scriptures, I'm skeptical of the idea that baptism is merely just a special kind of testimony of faith. The Bible teaches a lot of things about baptism, but that is not actually one of the things that is clearly taught. It's something you could read into the historical sections, but the sections that actually talk about baptism do not describe it that way. So I would not be comfortable saying that is mainly what baptism is all about, because that's not what the scripture says baptism is mainly all about. We also have nothing in church history that suggests that Christians felt this way about baptism. The Baptist idea about baptism really only popped up around 1600. There was a precursor to that, the Anabaptists in the mid-1500s, but modern Baptist theology, what we would think of as Baptist theology, only came about in about the year 1615 or so, early 1600s. Earlier Christians took baptism very seriously, and they considered it a sacrament in which God imparted something to the one who was baptized. And so again, nobody was looking at baptism as just a kind of a symbol until, like I said, the 17th century after Christ. If you're curious about the church history, feel free to message me, you know, get a hold of me however you want to. You can even use the comment section at the bottom of the blog page. Use that or whatever you need to. There's also a message section on the blog. You can go and send me a message there. I'd be happy to give you some quotes from people going all the way back to the 200s AD. In other words, about 150 years after the time of Jesus, it's clear that infant baptism is going on, it's being practiced, and it is generally endorsed by the church. In fact, Augustine, great church theologian and historian, he says infant baptism has always been with us. He was writing in the 400s, and as far as he could see with all the writings that he had access to that we don't anymore, he saw that infant baptism was always part of the church. But anyway, if you want more information on the church history, just message me and I can give that to you. Also, with regard to church history, when we look at the time of the New Testament, families would have been heavily in favor of infant baptism. Christian families would have been heavily in favor of it simply because of the way the culture was. It's a slightly different culture than ours. There are some things that are similar, but some things are very different. And one is that they were not an individualistic culture. They were a tight family networked culture. In other words, family, extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, children, and then if it happened to be a wealthy family that involved servants or slaves, those people and their families would also be considered part of the family network. Or if you happen to be a servant or a slave, you would consider yourself part of the greater family network. And people made their decisions with that larger family network in mind. And so when it comes to baptism, entire families would assume that you do this together. That would have been the default assumption of people who lived in that culture. And so the New Testament, the actual words of the New Testament, talk about whole families being baptized and households being baptized. And again, in those days, that would have included a large extended network of families. It wouldn't just be the nuclear family. It would be a large network of families, and it would be almost impossible to believe that there were absolutely no infants and babies involved in those families. You have Acts 10:24 and 11:15 make it clear that the whole household of Cornelius was brought to Jesus and baptized. In Acts chapter 16:15, the whole household of Lydia, who was a wealthy woman who probably had servants and their families in her household as well. And then Acts 16:33, the Philippian jailer, also an important person with probably a large networked family, he and his whole household were baptized. And also 1 Corinthians 1:16, the household of Stephanas was baptized by Paul. So when it comes to baptism, clearly entire families were involved. The default assumption of the culture would have been, this is something we do together as a family. Now, adults within the family might have had the ability to opt out if they didn't want to become a Christian. It probably would have been a big deal. It probably would have felt pretty divisive in the family, but I'm certain it did happen sometimes. However, the younger members of the family, particularly the infants and babies, would have been expected to go along with what the family did. It would have been really strange, just a completely alien idea, for these families to think of entering the kingdom of God but leaving their babies behind. We're being initiated in Jesus, but we're not bringing our babies? That would be just crazy to them. They would never think of things in those terms. To take a major step like that without their children would have just been, they wouldn't have thought that way. And so because of the way the culture was, because of that tight family culture, people would have needed very clear teaching to explain that infants and young children were not supposed to be baptized, and clear teaching about why not, like something about, well, you know, they can't understand yet. And here's the deal. There is no command anywhere in the Bible that says we should withhold baptism from infants and young children and believing families. And there is no doctrine in the Bible that says here's the age at which children can believe. There's no doctrine that says there's an age of accountability or an age of reason. Some people try to extrapolate it from certain passages. I think it's very unconvincing. I don't think it is in line with actually the whole way faith works. We'll talk about that in a minute. So because of the culture, if infants were not supposed to be baptized in believing families, there should have been a command somewhere in Scripture to tell us that. And because there is no command, I think it's obvious, and because of church history, it's obvious that Christians were baptizing babies and infants from the very beginning. Now, again, let's come back to the infant baptism, folks. Come back to this business of faith and repentance. Some people don't know how to deal with that, and they say, well, yeah, you know, you have been saying faith and repentance are important, so what about that with babies? And I say this. Who says babies can't have faith? In fact, I think the Scripture says the reverse. I think Scripture says that babies can have faith. But it gets into the question a little bit, what is faith? Who can have it? If we accept the Baptist age of accountability model, the age of reason, that means that faith is primarily an intellectual agreement. In that way of thinking, in order to have faith, you have to consciously understand a certain set of principles and then consciously agree with those principles. And so if that's what faith is, if it's understanding with the mind and agreeing consciously, then of course babies can't have faith because their minds are still developing. But intellectual understanding and intellectual agreement is not faith. In fact, James writes in James 2:19 that even demons have that. They believe in God and they tremble, but they don't have saving faith. They agree, yeah, God's God. We know who he is, but they reject him. Faith is much more than understanding and agreeing with something. Or maybe it's less. I don't know. It depends on the way you want to put it. And then I want to say this. We surely don't believe that we have to understand everything about God before we can be saved, right? A lot of the Baptist style folks are okay with baptizing a child of 8 or 10. Well, surely you don't think a child at that age really understands the gospel in the same way they will when they're 30. In fact, I think I understand the gospel better today than I ever have in my life. So at what point do I know enough? What point do I agree enough? Also, if we have to be consciously aware of our own faith, what happens when we sleep? What happens to people who are put into a coma? And again, where in the Bible does it tell me exactly what I must understand or how old I must be to understand it? The truth is, the Bible explains that faith is trust. Faith is relying on Jesus. And I think it's pretty obvious that babies have the ability to trust. They have the ability to rely on someone. Beyond the obvious, I want to give you a couple of scriptures. Again, trying to save some time here. But if you want to look at Psalm 71, 5 through 6, Psalm 139, 13 through 18, Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8, Luke 1, 39 through 44, all of those verses talk about babies having faith, having trust. And in fact, some of them talk about babies having faith and having trust before they were born. The Luke 1, 39 through 44 is John the Baptist, who is still in his mother's womb. And Mary, who has Jesus in her womb, comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's carrying John in his womb. And John senses the presence of Jesus and responds in faith. And neither one of them are even born yet. Of course babies can have faith. Jesus said this when people were bringing him children, Mark 10, 13 through 16. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, Baptist types will turn this around and say, well, this is what we're saying, is that these children are completely innocent and the kingdom of God belongs to them until they get old enough to understand. But that's not what the text says. The text is about how you receive the kingdom of God. And you receive the kingdom of God by trusting and relying, just like a little child trusts and relies. It's not about saying children are born innocent. In fact, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all born in sin. But Jesus is saying this: if you want to enter the kingdom of God, this is the kind of faith you need, like these little kids. So, shouldn't it be possible for a child to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Yes. A child can receive Jesus in trust. And so ideally, in infant baptism, the child through baptism receives the kingdom of God like a child. And as the child grows, his or her parents teach them about Jesus, about the importance of trust, continuing to trust, the importance of repenting for sins. And so repentance and faith and baptism are all there together, but not necessarily in the same order that they appear in the historical record of the book of Acts, which is primarily concerned with the very first generation of Christians, which of course had to be adult converts. Some people will still insist, however, that baptism and faith have to come, or sorry, that repentance and faith have to come prior to baptism, or baptism is invalid. But this brings us to an important point. How do you know you really have genuinely repented and you really did have true faith before you were baptized? Can you ever know for sure? Are you sure that you were really, truly trusting Jesus before you were baptized? Are you sure that you really, truly repented of your sins before that? A lot of people end up getting re-baptized over and over again because of this. It encourages us not to trust the Word of God, not to trust the promises of God, but to trust our own subjective experience of whether or not we truly feel saved by God's grace. And the idea to me doesn't fit with the things we learned about baptism last time. It's not earned. It's not something that we become worthy of based on our faith. It's something God uses to bless us, to bestow grace on us. I think we all know people who at some point, you know, made a confession of faith and walked down the aisle and got saved and got baptized, and then they had nothing more to do with Jesus. If they were to come back to Jesus later, should they be baptized again? Because clearly it doesn't seem like it was legit. But most Baptists would say, oh, no, that's fine. They were baptized and everything. They've been baptized. Don't worry about it. Well, why is that a problem if they were baptized as a baby? Again, I absolutely agree. Faith is required to take hold of the promises that God connects with baptism. But the issue of when faith really matures, I don't think is that important. Because even, like I say, if you went and got baptized when you're 12 or 13 and then fell away and never came back to Jesus, and then suddenly when you're 40 you come back to Jesus, I'm still saying your baptism's good, and I think most Baptist types would agree with me. And so it works the same way when it comes to infant baptism. If you've been baptized, and if you trust Jesus, you have all the promises that were given to you in baptism, no matter when exactly you were baptized or when exactly you put your trust in Jesus in relationship to that baptism. To have it any other way would be to live with uncertainty. It would be trusting your own experience, sort of having faith in your own faith, as opposed to faith in what God's Word says, to having faith in His promises connected with baptism. I wanted to give you these ideas about baptism because I rarely see them discussed in the way that I wanted to discuss them here. Again, I want to reiterate this. If you disagree with everything I said, I still welcome you as a brother or sister in the kingdom of God. Obviously, I think I'm correct. I explained to you why I think I'm correct. There's even more I could do here, but I don't want to waste too much more time on this. I don't mean no waste, but I don't want to spend too much more time on this. I think we've covered this subject. But again, I want to say, I don't think I am infallible. I think I'm right, but I don't think I'm infallible. And you don't need to think I'm infallible either. In fact, I really hope you don't. So it's okay if you disagree with me. I recognize I certainly could be wrong. Thank you for letting me present my own understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. And again, if you disagree, I respect that. No matter where we come down on the issue, I do hope that we have gained a deeper appreciation for the gift of God that He gives us through and in baptism. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for all the promises that you give us all together, and particularly the promises today we thank you for are those that you gave us in baptism. Again, Lord, for those of us who are baptized, help us to regain an appreciation of all that you did for us through that. And if anyone listening has put their trust in you and they've not been baptized, Lord, would you connect them to somebody who can baptize them soon so that they too can partake of all the promises you've given us through baptism. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this. Use it to lead us however you want to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.